We recently finished a video series called Jesus the Game Changer, to the ends of the earth. And that looked at the impact of the Christian message throughout history. And the focus of that was making Jesus' last words our first priority. And we've just read those last words of Jesus from Acts 1. And we're going to take a closer look at what Jesus said and how this impacts us today. What is our mission today? What is our role in this continuing story of God throughout history? Last week, Alan brought us a very helpful review of the way God's Holy Spirit is central to the experience of the early Christians and how the Holy Spirit is available for us today. Next week, we will be beginning a series in the Gospel of Luke. So things are really coming together today. Because as we look at the first chapter of Acts, we're getting a bit of a preview of part two before we launch into part one. Because as far as we can tell, Luke, the author of the Gospel, Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And before we look at Acts 1 today, I think it's helpful to set the scene by recalling how the end of part one happens, how the Gospel of Luke ends in chapter 24. The women go to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. They meet two glowing men who ask them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's risen. He told you this would happen." They remind them how Jesus had explained the scriptures to them. They go and tell the other 11 apostles who don't believe them. Peter runs to the tomb to see for himself. Then while two others are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Jesus turns up, but they don't realize it's him. Jesus joins their conversation, which was about Jesus, and Jesus explains the scriptures to them. They still don't realize it's him until they stop for the night. Jesus breaks bread and then, pop, disappears. And these two guys go straight back to Jerusalem to tell the others about it. And while they were still talking about this, pop, Jesus appears again. Peace be with you. They're so scared they think he's a ghost, but ghosts don't have flesh and bones like Jesus did. And he sits down and has something to eat. He explains the scriptures to them about all that had to happen to the Messiah. Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Jesus leads them to the vicinity of Bethany, blesses them, and then he's gone. They return to Jerusalem and praise God in the temple. And that is the end of Luke's story so far. And now we come to the beginning of the book of Acts, the chapter that we just read from, Acts chapter 1. We pray with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, we wait on you. And we wait on the guidance from your Holy Spirit as we read your word. May the words I speak and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. The last days with Jesus. As Acts begins, Luke gives us some more info about those last days with Jesus. We read in verse 2, Jesus gave commands or instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's interesting that Luke says that Jesus was acting through the Holy Spirit. And this is before the Holy Spirit has come to the apostles. Jesus already has the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is going away, and this point in history is the point where Jesus up until that point has been the main actor. But then after this point, the Holy Spirit is the main actor through the lives of the apostles. In verse 3, we read that Jesus had spent 40 days with the apostles after the resurrection, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was a major theme in Luke's gospel. But now Jesus' teaching about the kingdom has this new, more clear light to it after the resurrection. How significant is the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel? Well, Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, in chapter 9 with the disciples, in chapter 10, in chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, in chapter 12, seek first the Father's kingdom, and the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom, chapter 13, in chapter 14, there's a banquet parable in response to a statement about the kingdom of God. In chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, the children and the kingdom, and the rich and the kingdom. In chapter 19, people thought the kingdom would come immediately. In chapter 21, the kingdom of God is near. In chapter 22, the last Passover before the fulfillment of the kingdom. And Jesus said, I confer on you a kingdom as the Father conferred on me. And he calls it my kingdom. In chapter 23, the thief on the cross, remember me in your kingdom. And Joseph of Arimathea was a man waiting for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is central in Jesus' teaching. But I think sometimes we, in particular in Western Christianity today, we have a tendency to think of the kingdom of God as this distant, marvelous, great, glorious future. The future event when all things will be made renewed. And this is going to happen. But we picture that as exclusively the kingdom of God. And we forget that Jesus said the kingdom of God is near. And I confer on you a kingdom. When Jesus' followers pray, your kingdom come, it seems to me that we are supposed to be involved in the process of making his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have a part to play in the proclamation of Jesus' rule and reign as the king of this kingdom. So what exactly is our mission? We read in verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then the apostles asked Jesus, if now is the time where the kingdom will be restored to Israel. But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons set by the Father. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we read about these expectations from the apostles that that great, glorious future kingdom might come now. But Jesus says, no, not that, but it is time for something else. A number of years ago, I was privileged to speak at a church where there was a lovely older gentleman who was one of the elders of the church, and he grew up in the heyday of Christian Australia, where church and Sunday school were the norm, and that's just what the culture was. I remember him saying to me that he wanted his church to do a renovation or a rebuild of the building and develop a great big building, and that is what would draw lots more people into their dwindling congregation. It was difficult for him to think about how God's plan for his church today may be different from his expectations. So when we come to ask, what is our mission? When we approach God for direction for our lives or for our church in this community, we need to be prepared for the answer to not be what we expect it to be. We need to be prepared for God's mission to look different to the way we thought it might look. Jesus said to his followers, it may not be what you think. You may not be getting political power. You may not be getting military power. You may not be getting social power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive Holy Spirit power. So what is the power that the Holy Spirit gives? We didn't read chapter 2 of Acts, but if we continued to read, we would find that the Holy Spirit does come with power for the first time. The apostles are inspired to go out and share the gospel. A miraculous event occurs where everybody hears the gospel in their own language. Peter explains to everyone that this is the power of the Holy Spirit, as it's written in the scriptures. And the outcome of that is this. He tells them, and this applies to us today as well. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And 3,000 people came to faith that day. When we wait for God's direction and we pray to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, the result will be much greater than we might have imagined. And it leads to the extension of God's kingdom. If we're to be part of the process of extending God's kingdom, our mission must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what is our mission? Our mission is to extend God's kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? So God's kingdom is extended through Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What does it mean to be a witness? Well, in the second half of chapter 1 of Acts, we read this seemingly boring bit where they're gathered together. This is before the Holy Spirit has come. And Peter gets up and he says, well, we've got to pick a replacement for Judas. And he quotes some scriptures to back that up. And then he goes on to describe the kind of person who should be an apostle. Verse 21 says, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And that's just the thing. A witness is somebody who has seen or heard something. They were there. They saw Jesus die and they saw him alive again. So the problem with that is this: when I try to apply it to myself, I wasn't there. So I can't be an eyewitness. So what can I be a witness of? Can you be a witness of what Jesus has done in your life? I'm reminded of the story in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus heals a paralytic. You may have heard the story where Jesus is in this house and there's a crowd of people and a group of this guy's friends, this paralytic's friends, must have wanted him to be healed. So they've carried him to Jesus, but they can't get in the house because there's a crowd. So they go up on the roof, they dig a hole in the roof, and they lower him down in front of Jesus. Jesus says to this guy, "Your sins are forgiven." Then, when people were thinking, "Oh, hang on a minute, only God can forgive sins," Jesus showed that he has authority by telling the guy to get up and walk, and he did. Notice how there are two parts to this. There's forgiveness, and then there's meeting practical needs. And there's two parts to our story as well. Jesus has forgiven our sins, and Jesus helps us walk day by day, every day. But it's easy to say, he's forgiven my sins. I mean, who can disprove that? But it's hard to say, here is how Jesus helps me walk day by day. Because then we need to give some practical, visible example. But it's those practical things that people want to hear. People want to hear about that. It's those practical things that help people to then believe that maybe Jesus can forgive their sins as well. So how has Jesus helped you to walk? Can you think of any examples? It doesn't have to be a miraculous healing. If you can witness to a miraculous healing, then that's great. But it doesn't have to be a story like that. How has Jesus helped you, even in a small way, in your life? Share that with people. I have a few stories that I want to share with you. I don't know if I've shared this story before, but this one I call the case of the two washing machines. I have some friends many years ago who were from my church, and they moved into a house together. And they needed a bunch of things, furniture and so on, and they decided to make a prayer list of all the things that they need. They wrote down on this list, like lounge suite, a fridge, washing machine, and so on. So they made their prayer list, and they would pray for the things that they needed. And God began to provide them. I remember one time when I went to their place, and I parked just up the street and got out of my car, and there was a lounge suite right there that someone was dumping. So I went into my friend's house, and I said, there's a lounge suite out there. Do you want it? You know? And so we went out and got it, and there was a lounge suite. They could tick that one off the list. And gradually they were ticking these items off the list and knowing that, yeah, God actually is providing for our needs here. Until they got to this point where they ended up with two washing machines. And they said, well, this isn't too bad and it's not a big problem. We've got two washing machines. Well, we've got a bunch of people living in the house. I suppose that's okay. But why did we end up with two washing machines? Well, then they looked at the list and they realized that they'd put washing machine on the list twice. True story. Another story for you. This one I call the electricity bill. On several occasions, my wife and I have experienced God looking after us this way. And one day in our early days of our marriage, we had a large electricity bill coming up. And I wanted to make sure that there was enough money in my bank account to pay for the bill and the rent that week. So I paid the bill with my credit card earlier. And what I didn't realize is that the bill was already set up to come out of my bank account. It was already scheduled to come out of my bank account. And so I paid the bill with the credit card, but then the money came out of my bank account anyway. On the scheduled time, so we paid the bill twice. I don't know whether you've had that feeling where, we're in a bit of a trouble here. I remember calling the electricity company to explain what had happened, and they were very understanding. They were able to reverse the double payment of the bill. And during the conversation, I found out that we were eligible for a discount on our electricity. And so they applied a discount to our bill. And we wouldn't have found that out if we hadn't had this seemingly problem occur. God was really looking after us the whole time. Story number three. This just happened this week, just the other day. We ordered our groceries just to be delivered. During lockdown, we really didn't want to go out if we could help it. And when our groceries came, we discovered that they only delivered half of the items that we'd ordered. Once again, it seemed like things were going wrong. I rang up the helpline and spoke to someone about it. They couldn't get the items re-delivered, However, they refunded the missing items and they gave us a voucher for free delivery so that we wouldn't have to pay for delivery to get the items delivered again the next day. And then they gave us a $10 store credit for the inconvenience. Once again, God was looking after us, wasn't he? You don't have to have, you know, a miraculous healing. I mean, it's good if you have a story like that, but people want to hear what God's doing in your life day by day. What is our mission? Our mission is to be witnesses of what Jesus has done in our lives. When we read the statement in the book of Acts there, we find that this witness is an ever-expanding witness. So Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. There's a sense here in which our witness is supposed to be outwardly focused and ever-expanding to the end of the earth. And when we read the rest of Acts, we find that's exactly what happens. The witness expands from Jerusalem to the rest of Judea and Samaria, and then on to more distant places. It's interesting to see that in some cases, such as in Acts chapter 8, it is persecution that pushes them out to further spread the gospel. There are some Christians in Australia who think that they're being persecuted just because gay people can get married now. Well, no, that's not persecution. That's Christianity losing some of its social influence. And we're used to having some social influence. But why do we think this way? Apart from the natural urge to resist anything that might make us uncomfortable, there is a historical reason why you think this way. After the book of Acts, Christianity continued to be spread and continued to be persecuted. But in 311 AD, Emperor Galerius issued an edict to tolerate Christianity. Only 2 years later, Emperor Constantine issued an edict that gave Christianity legal status in the Roman Empire. And in 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the state religion. And the age of Christendom had come. It provided an incredibly powerful and privileged position for the Christian church. But it led to control over people through forced church attendance, a strong distinction between the clergy, the people up here telling you stuff, and the laity, the people down there listening to it, and a regard for those outside the empire as heathens. Funds went to massive church buildings and military conquests in the name of Christ. So Christianity went from this persecuted, organically growing movement positioned to reach the ends of the earth through the gospel witness empowered by the Holy Spirit to a static, walled institution spreading its control through force. Due to a variety of factors, Christendom did not last. And today, in the West, we live in what some call a post-Christendom culture, where Christianity does not have that same level of social influence anymore. Yet the effects of Christendom are still echoing within the Western church. Many churches operate with a very inward focus, providing services for Christians. This is a major factor in why churches these days are often seen as largely irrelevant to many in our society. We cannot assume that people will be interested in church. We're in a different phase, and it shares some similarities to the early church in Acts. When Christianity, with Christianity pushed more to the margins of society, perhaps our vision should more align with the missionary nature of the early church. It's interesting that the early church was led by people called apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent. When you translate that into Latin, you get the word missio, and we derive our words mission and missionary from this. The early church was oriented around the principle of being sent. Perhaps our church should be too. What is our mission? Our mission is outward focused. I was thinking of ending there, but there's another aspect that God's really put on my heart about what our mission is. When we read the Bible, one of the things we need to keep our eye out for are what you might call trajectories of change, where God is leading the people, his people, in a different direction to where their culture or people around them might be going. An example might be in the Old Testament, don't sacrifice your children. Deuteronomy 12 talks about God saying, when I'm leading you up into this new land, but I don't want you to do some of the detestable things that the people there, they even sacrificed their own children. I don't want you to do that. There's a trajectory of change. Jesus makes the same kind of points, like in Mark chapter 10, when he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus' teachings and his understanding of greatness were countercultural. And we see these countercultural trajectories of change in the Acts chapter 2 scene, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Picture the scene. There are people from all over the place living in Jerusalem at the time. But the non-Jews were not allowed to enter the inner court of the temple. They were only allowed in the outer court. And then the next level in allowed Jewish women. And then the next level in allowed Jewish men. And then the next level allowed the priests. The Holy Spirit comes like fire on Jesus' followers, and they all begin to speak in other languages. What is happening to the restrictions that are in that culture? Luke goes to pains to tell us that there were many people groups there in Acts chapter 2 from verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And then Peter got up to explain what was going on, and he said that this is what the prophet Joel was talking about. Prophet Joel said this was going to happen. And then he quotes the prophet Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sons, daughters, young, old, servants, everyone, people from all nations. We're headed for that great and glorious, great and magnificent day." And this is the trajectory of change that God's Holy Spirit brings counter to the culture that may surround you. Jesus is coming back. I can't help but be inspired by what happens back in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Do you remember this bit? And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is coming back. Let's not stand here gazing off into the clouds of how things used to be. Let's act on the basis that Jesus is coming back, and everyone needs to hear what he has done for them. The mission of the early church is still our mission today. The quote from Joel said, "In the last days." In the last days. Now, Acts happened almost 2,000 years ago, so that's over 700,000 days. Now, either we missed something very major, or we're still in the last days. What is our mission? Well, the kingdom of God is near. It may not be what you think, but our mission must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our mission is to extend God's kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. And our mission is to be witnesses of what Jesus did and is doing through us and in us. Our mission is outward focused, and our mission is countercultural. And our mission is urgent, because Jesus is coming back. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Thank you that we can have life through you. Lord, if our future does contain real persecutions, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Empower us for your witness. Change our lives such that our lives become a witness of your power. Help us to work together as your body to proclaim your kingdom, your rule and reign as the sovereign king to those in our community who need to know you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are coming back one day. Amen.